I'd like to read with you in the book of Exodus, chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. And we'll read at verse 1. And they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. Down the chapter, please, to verse 15. And when, perhaps verse 13 for connection, it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, and omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. Verse 35. The children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now into chapter 17, please. We'll read at verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Now that's very interesting, because in the Jewish language, the addition of the letter I at the end of a word or name makes it possessive. It's the equivalent of our apostrophe S. For instance, Il or El is the word for God, but Eli means my God. It has become possessive. So now the word Ness, which is here appearing as N-I, the word Ness is lifted up or to lift up. So when you add an I to the end of it, it has the marvelous meaning of lifted up for me or my lifted up one. So Jehovah Nissi would literally be translated Jehovah lifted up for me, the Lord who for me was lifted up. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, or, as has been often translated, with a secret hand, the Lord will wage war against Amalek. Now just one more reading, please. This in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And the excellent King James Version that we're using does not need to be changed. Just allow me to say that the word grow has the idea of growing unto salvation. And we'll notice the significance of that, that there is nourishment to be had that will allow believers to grow unto salvation. Now, we read a few subjects in the book of Exodus. We read about the manna and about Amalek. If the opening part of this chapter deals with the food that God has for us, then just look down the chapter and notice in verse 11 we have the parallel with Amalek. Verse 11 of chapter 2, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." I trust that God will bless the word that we have read and will bless these important subjects to your heart. There are really just two tonight for our consideration, and I believe that they are linked, and I hope when the meeting is done you will see the relationship between these two subjects, because when Israel went into the desert, God had food for them to eat and foes for them to meet. There was the manna that he would provide, by which he would provide all they needed, and there was Amalek, who was the first of the nations. That prophecy does not mean that Amalek was the greatest of the nations, but that Amalek was the first of the heathen nations to attack the people of God as they came out of the land of Egypt. I think that there is something very delightful about the consideration of the manna. You could possibly have a preacher come and very profitably and with help from God speak about the manna as a type of Christ. And if he were to do so, we would all nod in approval and be refreshed and find great joy in meditating on the links between the manna and John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus claims to be the bread that God has given from heaven. At the same time, you could attend another meeting in the city of Vancouver and hear a preacher speak to you about the manna as being a type of the Word of God. And he could quote verses like, "Thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And he could tell you about Job saying, "I esteem the word of thy mouth more than my necessary food." And he could tell you about Daniel saying that it was sweeter to his taste than honey. And he could tell you again and again about times where the word of God is pictured as the food for the people of God. And he would be right. It is really one of those remarkable double types in the word of God, that it is not a picture, but a type of the Lord Jesus. And it is not a picture, but a type of the word of God. So just allow me to merge those two truths and tell you that when we're looking at the manna, we are looking at a believer finding nourishment from truth about the Lord Jesus in God's Word. That is really how we learn about Christ, isn't it? In the Word of God, that is how we find out what he was like. That is how the Spirit of God burns likeness to the Savior into our soul. When we study about him and begotten in our souls is a desire to be more like the Son of God. Now, it's very encouraging for those among us, such as the speaker, who seem to be on lifelong diets and never getting anywhere, that it has always been a concern to God about the diet of his people. In the land of Egypt, he had for them, at the Passover night, the roast lamb and the unleavened bread. That roast lamb, of course, is telling us about Calvary, the death of the Savior, his passion and suffering for me. And the unleavened bread, of course, is his purity, the one who was without sin, no leaven in him. When they came out into the wilderness, these pilgrims had manna. And that, of course, among other things, tells us about his humility. That small white thing that lay upon the face of the wilderness that had never been there before. The humility of the Son of God. When the possessors came into the land to claim that land for them, for God and for themselves, he had the old store of the land for them. That is Christ and his victory. The results of a previous sowing and dying. Here then is the great harvest from what happened before, Christ in his victory. And when those priests began to function in the presence of God, he had the sacrifices for them, which embody all those other things and all those other glimpses of the Savior into those sacrificial offerings upon which they were to feast. Now the manna is a very interesting subject. If I could just hurry through a side thought with you, and just consider with you the seven miracles that I have thought about and connected with the manna, and then we'll look into it in a very practical way, I hope, in application in our lives. Think first of all of the miracle of its presence, its very existence. That there was a morning when Israelites came out of their tent, and there was something surrounding their camp that had never been there before. What a miracle! Are we all aware of a miracle? that we have the Word of God communicated from heaven through the miracle of inspiration. God controlling the selection of words, the expression of truth, combining it into a miraculous, unique, distinctive book, embodies for us all the mind of God for us in this world. The very miracle of its presence. And of course, there was the miracle of its plenty. Here were these, perhaps, 2 million strong nation, this 2 million strong nation, all coming out of their tents hungering, and here was enough manna to feed them all. What a miracle that God was able not only to provide manna, but to provide it in a sufficient amount, that there was enough for them all. And think of the miracle of its power. Here was one food, one item, that had all the ability to nourish all those people, or whatever were their needs. We're popping vitamins and careful about balancing our diet and making sure we get from this food group and from this food group and from this. And God just rains manna and their needs are met and they're healthy and vibrant. As long as they fed on the manna, it had in it all that they needed. They use New Testament language, all that they needed for life and for godliness. Think of the miracle of its proximity, that it was always near them. There were no foraging band sent out 100 miles away to get that priceless manna and bring it back to the camp. Wherever they moved through their journeys in the wilderness, God saw to it that near to the camp, miraculously, the manna fell in the night and was there in the morning. The miracle of its nearness and its proximity. There's the miracle of its preservation, that they gathered on the sixth day, and while on other days it could not be left overnight, on the sixth day, something different happened. It would be preserved over the seventh day, so that they would not need to gather on the seventh day. There was the miracle of its preservation in the pot, too, wasn't there? That they took of it and they laid it up before the Lord, and as far as we know, for generations, that manna never bred worms and stank in the presence of God. It was preserved miraculously by God. There was the miracle as well of its pause, that like clockwork, precision never matched by any delivery service in the world, the manna fell every day for 6 days and then stopped. And then resumed again after the seventh day. And again, precise, accurate, on time, no delays, and then stopped. The miracle of its pause, that it did not come on the seventh day in obedience to God. And then, of course, when you consider that they crossed over the Jordan, went into the land of Canaan, enjoyed on one blessed occasion the roast lamb, the unleavened bread, the manna, the old corn of the land, all in one marvelous meal, and then the manna ceased. So there's the miracle of its passing, that while it followed them for 40 years, as the record tells us, it stopped. It stopped the moment they got into the land and had their last taste of it. Now, having said that, and making it clear to you that what I have in mind then is to consider the manna as a picture of God's Word, let me look at this great subject in two ways. I want you to think, first of all, of its being required. They needed this. And then of its being desired. Because not only do we need the Word of God, but we must know what it is to have an increasing appetite and desire for God's Word. The reason that I find this so important is because the Word of God, my interest in it and appetite for it, is perhaps the single most reliable barometer of my spiritual condition. I cannot say to you that because I enjoy preaching the gospel, I must be in touch with God. I cannot say to you that if you enjoy speaking to other people and witnessing and testifying, that everything is all right with you. The single most indicative barometer of our spiritual condition is our attitude toward this book. And if I could just take that a step further in importance for young believers who are here, let me say that the single most formative influence, now please get this, not because I'm saying it, but because with all my heart I feel the importance of this, the single most formative influence in a young life is this book. See, there are times, especially I can remember when I was first saved, I looked at people who had been saved for 30 or 40 years, and I listened to men who could handle the Word of God with great acceptance and ability, and I saw people who, in a moment of duress or trouble or difficulty, seemed to come through a thing like that with flying colors. And I used to think, how? How did they become like that? How did they get to be the kind of Christians they are? And sometimes a young believer thinks, will I ever improve? Will I ever become spiritual? Will I ever be godly? Now, I don't want to reduce Christianity to A's, B's, and C's. But it may be. I'm still in the thinking stage about this. Still in the learning stage. But it may be. Then instead of there being deep mysteries, unfathomable enigmas about Christian living, that men and women who have become useful to God became so. Because in their past, there are right choices made in their lives, choices governed by the word of God. Watch when the angel comes and says to Daniel, O man greatly beloved. How'd he get like that? Watch him in his youth. Watch him in his youth as with purpose of heart. He will not defile himself with the king's meat. Watch that man now on the throne, will you? With wisdom moving through the land of Egypt. Like a sea, like a wave, the people bowing before him saying, Zaphnath Paneah, Savior of the world. How'd he get to that point of usefulness? Watch him as a young man say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If you allow the word of God into your heart and life, if you allow it to mold you and make you, if the decisions and choices you make in life are governed by the sage, sane principles of this book, your life will be useful for God and blessed by Him. We need the manna. Now, there's a very simple way of looking at this. I notice it from chapter 16. When it comes to this need for the manna, that need was for every man. For every man. That need was every morning. That need was every movement of the camp, wherever they went. Now notice that with me. It was for every man. Everyone needed this. There's no such thing as just the priests needing the manna. There was no such thing as just the older brethren needing the manna. There was no such thing as just the very, very young needing the manna. Everyone needed it. Man or woman, regardless of age, position, responsibility, everyone needed it, regardless of reputation, ability, character, every man needed the manna. I can't come to a morning meeting and expect that if I have not been feeding on the manna, somebody else will carry the meeting. You ever wonder why you could never have an assembly of just men? Any more than you could have an assembly of just women? You ever wonder why both are necessary? And apart from the fact of the great truths of submission to the Lord and to His Lordship and the great truths that are being evinced by an assembly of brethren and sisters, an assembly does not rest on the shoulders of just the brethren and their ability to participate. Sometimes when you have had a wonderful remembrance of the Son of God and there has been an atmosphere of heaven there, it may be because of someone who never even took part, but brought God with them to the meeting. Every one of us, every one of us needs the manna. Every man stood in need of that, and he needed it every morning. In other words, you never outgrew your need for the manna. There was no such thing as reaching a point in this wilderness where you sat back and you said, well, now I've arrived. I no longer need to eat what they're eating and go out and gather manna and bring it in and feed on it. Every one of us has a need every day to feed on God's word. Now, of course, that's very embarrassing to me because I think of days, it may surprise you that there are even occasions when preachers have busy days and have trouble fitting things into their schedule. And there are days when I have not spent time with the Word of God as I would like. So it's a bit embarrassing for me to tell you and admit that to you. But I'm not holding myself up as an example. I'm just telling you what the truth is, that every day of our lives, we need to get something from God's Word. We need to spend time with God. Dear young believer, there has to be a time in your life. There has to be a time in your day. There has to be a period of time that is sacred between you and God, where whether you get anything that you can write down, whether you get something that you say, I never saw that before, or not, you have time that you spend clearing the memory banks of your mind and allowing the good, healthy, wholesome principles of God's Word to get into your soul. Why? Listen to what Peter says. As babes just born, as though you were just babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Desire God's truth like a babe desires milk. Why? That ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Salvation from what? If they're already Christians and they're already saved from their sins, then salvation from what? Salvation from the things he just mentioned in the previous verse. What does he say? He says about laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envy and evil speakings. All those things in our hearts. And how will we be saved from them? What will keep me from becoming a malicious person and make me like the Savior? This book. Malice. You know what malice is? Malice is anger that's cooled down. You know the angry person, step on his toes and he flares up and he's back to see you 5 minutes later and say, look, I'm awful sorry I lost my temper. Please forgive me. That's not malice. Malice? Malice is Haman calling them to cast lots before him. And he's waiting for the propitious moment. He's going to strike, and when he strikes, he will hit hard. And he's going to get back. And he's going to kill them. And he's waiting for just the right time. And there's a little Haman in the hearts of every one of us. What will keep us from that? The word of God. Guile? Think of Jacob. Watch him while he puts on his brother's coat and the skin from the kids on his arms, and he goes in before his father and he says, yes, I'm Esau. Yes, I am. And he's trying to with guile to steal the blessing. What will make us like that wonderful man who came to the Lord Jesus and the Savior said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no Jacob, no guile. What will keep guile from being in our hearts? What will keep us honest? The word of God. Hypocrisies? Why, what proneness there is in our hearts to that. To play acting. How much I would like you to think more highly of me than I really am. How easy it is for me to become more occupied with what believers think of me. And more concerned with guarding my reputation than my character. More concerned that you think well of me than that I should really please God. And we have become so adept at times. Right now, I'm not criticizing. I'm just observing something that is true about ruined human nature. We are so skilled at mask wearing, at keeping a front in front of others so that they don't see our weaknesses and our failures and our shortcomings. Keep them thinking we're really something special. And watch Ananias and Sapphira come with their masks on to pretend that they're more spiritual than they are. What will keep us from that? Envy? What will preserve me from that? Watch while those boys said, here he comes, that dreamer. Let's throw him in this pit and we'll see what will become of his dreams. You know, there's some great lessons to be learned from the action of those boys. They were so envious. They ripped the coat from his back, threw him into the pit, sold him into slavery. What did they do, rip up the coat? No, they took their coat back to their father. Having dipped it in the blood of a kid, they brought it before their father and they said, here, see, is this by any chance Joseph's coat? Do you notice that when they ripped the coat from Joseph and sold him down to Egypt, they created a vacancy? They ripped that boy who was pleasing to his father. They ripped that boy from his home and family and got rid of him. Why didn't Reuben say, here, put the coat on me. I'll go back to Jacob and I'll make up for the loss. Why didn't Judah say, here, let me try it. I'll fill his shoes. Put the coat on me. Why did they come back to the father and say, there's the coat now. Which of us should wear it now? Who would you like to take his place? Do you know what I notice about an envious person? He can slash and rip and tear. He can take a man or a woman that God is using and that the people of God are getting help from, and he can rip them from his place. He can create the vacancy. He can throw his bars. He can gossip and hurt somebody else. But when all is said and done, he's in no moral condition to fill the void he's just created. Is that in our hearts? It most certainly is. Hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. Isn't that Korah speaking against Moses when all the time he had his own selfish interests at heart? If all of those things are in our heart, what will get rid of them? Do you know anything that will preserve you from the display of those things? Do you know anything that will keep those things from rearing their heads and developing and growing and enlarging in your life? Just one thing I know. The Word of God. That you may grow thereby unto salvation. You know, Harry Ironside, I don't think I mentioned this before here in Vancouver, but Harry Ironside, I remember reading that as a young man, a young Christian. He said to a believer, I have a great amount of trouble with pride. He said, I don't know how to handle it. And this Christian said to him, well, I know how to get rid of your pride once and for all. He said, you take a sandwich sign with Bible verses on either side. And you go down to Center City, Chicago, and walk through the streets of Chicago for the day carrying that sign. That'll take care of your pride. So, Harry Ironside got a sign, went down to downtown Chicago, began to walk. People began to ridicule him, throw things at him. He was starting to feel smaller and smaller. He was getting smeared with mustard from hot dogs and pretzels. He was getting people laughing at him. Children were making fun of him. It was a humiliating afternoon in which his ego was buffeted and smashed. Finally, he made his way home. He was just taking the sign off, lifting it up over his head, when the thought came into his mind, Harry, I don't think there's another man in Chicago would have done what you just did. To get rid of his pride? There's nothing you can do that is somehow going to stop these things from developing in your heart, except allow the word of God to root them out. They needed the manna every man, every morning, every movement of the camp. That is, there were no circumstances that obviated the need for the manna. It wasn't just when Amalek was around. It wasn't just when there were problems about disobedience to the law. It wasn't just when there were rebellions rising up. Wherever they went in all of their journeys, they never found themselves in a set of circumstances where the manna was not needed. And that is the same for you and me, every one of us. There will be no circumstances where we will outgrow the need for the Word of God. You vow to pray? I know you do. How could you pray without the Word of God? You ever listen to men pray who know how to pray? Or women pray who know how to pray? And in their praying, they're taking God's promises and they're bringing those very promises before God. They're taking the word of God that God has given to them and they're bringing it back to God. That's how they're pleading with God. We need the word of God in our praying. What about our worship? I don't know how, this is embarrassing to admit to you, but I don't know how long I was in the assembly. How many times I broke bread before I realized that remembering the Lord is not conjuring up some mental picture in your mind of a bruised form or a cross with a man on it. That the way I remember the Word of God is that the Spirit of God through His Word brings Christ before me. That's why when my eyes are shut and another brother is praying and he's speaking to God about his son and he's taking the Word of God and speaking to God about the Lord Jesus, he's bringing me near to Calvary. He's helping me remember the Lord because he's using God's Word. Do you remember Psalm 45? What a tremendous lesson is embedded in those opening verses. My heart is inditing a good matter, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer far than the children of men. Now, English scholars who are here with us today will immediately notice the change in persons in those pronouns. That in the opening verse, he is speaking in the third person. The king is not there. Speaking about the king. My heart's inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer far. Now he's speaking to the king. What happened? Meditating on him in his heart. Speaking about him to others. The next thing you knew, so naturally, that's the wrong word, so artlessly, he's able to speak directly to the king. See, we speak so little about him. We think so little about him at times. We go through a week giving our minds so little to this word, this book, and to the Christ who's in it, that when we come together on a Sunday morning, suddenly it's a tremendous, arduous task to pull our souls into thinking about Christ and telling God about his son. That man's heart was bubbling over, and before he knew it, without even thinking twice about it, he was able to speak to the king. We need the word of God in our worship. In our ministry and gospel preaching, what would it all be if it were not for the word of God, the manna needed? Now, the time is going very quickly. Let me just point out to you some simple truths about desiring the manna. Because when you think about the subject of their gathering, eating, feeding on the manna, then, of course, it presents to us the fact that they should have had a growing appetite. Growing appetite. Do I have a greater appetite for the Word of God today than I did in the first month of my conversion? First month after I was saved. Has my appetite grown for God's Word? Do I hunger for it more? Or have I gotten used to it and have I allowed other things to come in? There was a point reached where the Israelites had no appetite for the manna. How'd that happen? Well, it was related to the company they were keeping. There was a mixed multitude traveling with them, and they began to keep company with a mixed multitude. They began to listen to people say, "Oh, I wasn't like this back in Egypt. Remember when we used to, just sit and, there was vegetables all around and there were things to eat. You never had to go out and gather it. And it wasn't always the same old manna." And very soon they began to imbibe that very thinking. Can it be, dear young believer, that the company you choose to be with will affect your attitude to the Word of God? You're thinking about this book, your desire to read it and learn about it? Or do we have an appetite that's growing for God's Word? Not only a growing appetite, but a growing appreciation to realize the value of this wonderful book. You know, there's no book like it. I don't have the time to consider with you all the great reasons why you can be absolutely certain that the book you hold now in your hand or on your lap is the Word of God. But I want to tell you, my dear young believer, you have no reason to be ashamed that you believe in the one book in all of this world that stands unique and solitary. They've spent $6 million. They are spending $6 million for a piece of property and an underground vault in which to preserve the words of the founder of the Church of Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard. They intend to put his writings there. They intend to use platinum discs, gold CDs. They intend to preserve by means of burying underground, under a cow pasture in Pretoria, California, burying underground the words of that man, because they're afraid that if they were just left out in the open, they'd be lost. Here's a book that has been banned and burned. It's been despised by people who went to church and people who did not. It's been the target of attack on the part of atheists, agnostics, and the professing Christian body. And yet, here it is. What has preserved it? What has kept it? What has maintained it down through the centuries? Do you realize, dear young Christian, that when you're reading Shakespeare in high school and in university, that if his writings were subjected to a tenth of what the Bible has been subjected to, you never would have heard of the Bard of Avon. Never would have been able to read one of his tragedies or comedies or plays. Never would have known anything about his writings. They would have been extinct generations ago. And yet this book remains. What has preserved it? Look at the miracle of its unity. You could hardly even play a game when you were a child of whispering something at this end of the line and getting the same thing out at the other end of the line. As it passed along, how radically a message could be changed. Yet here is something that was written over 4,000 years by 40 different writers. Pack it all together. Bind it in a black binding that says Holy Bible. And it fits together hand and glove, so that you can hardly take one of the books out of it without missing something that is essential to the unity of the whole. What provided that? What enabled that to be? There's no other book like that. Some time ago there was I think it was Time Magazine now. I'm going from memory rather than having looked this up beforehand, but if I quoted the name of the book, which I do know some of you here would remember it, a rather unsavory title, so I'm not going to quote it. But Time Magazine gathered together 13 different writers and said, "Here, write a lurid novel. Doesn't matter. Don't want you to conspire. Don't want you each to know what the other's writing about. We'll just give you the basic skeletal plot, and then you fill in the details in your separate chapters." They picked a woman in Connecticut. They paid her money to take her picture and put her on the cover as being the authoress of that book. And it hit the newsstands. This new novel from an aspiring writer in Connecticut. And it soared to the top. People were reading this steamy novel written by a woman in Connecticut until one critic read the book and said, "Well, I guess it's okay, but," he said, "you'd almost think it was written by 13 different people. It just doesn't seem to tie together." And those were men who knew the plot, who were sat down in the same building in different offices and given a job to write so that it would go together. Here are shepherds, and kings, and prophets, and rabbis, herdsmen, gatherers of sycamores. Stretch them out over 4 millennia and say, just write. all goes together. I want to tell you, dear believer, I could go on and I don't want to take the time, but let me just tell you, you have every reason to stride through this world with deepest confidence that the book you espouse is uniquely the Word of God. Not another book like it. No track record in the world can match the Bible's accurate, unbroken record of foretelling and forthtelling. Praise be the God of love, wrote the poet, whose wondrous thoughts to men have been transmitted from above through inspiration's pen, whose spirit moved and wrought on holy men of old. Thus to all the ages brought this book of worth untold. We need it. We need it every day. God increase our desire for it, because in it lies our strength and our preservation from the enemy. There should be a growing assimilation, an ability to learn the Word of God, put it into practice in our lives. Now, I've got to leave that because I do want to spend some of the remaining time on this important subject of Amalek. If in the land of Egypt, the Israelites were facing a hostile society, picturing for us the world that is against you. If in the land of Canaan, they were going to face enemies that were satanically charged, because we do understand, don't we, the parallel between what they will do in Canaan, as we will notice in a night to come, God willing, and Ephesians 6, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we do understand, don't we, that just as God executed judgment against all the gods of Egypt, so behind all of that idolatrous, vile, licentious worship in the land of Canaan, there were demon powers that were going to be dispossessed from the land as those nations were dispossessed. So if in Egypt we have the world against us, and if in the land of Canaan it is the devil's power against us, then obviously you'll understand that in the desert, Amalek is a type or picture of the flesh. Now just notice three things with me. Notice where he was met, what he was like, and how he's defeated. It does not take a young believer long before the heady joy of singing on the banks of the Red Sea, of realizing I'll never be in hell, I'll never perish, I'll never be back in slavery again, from realizing all of that with tremendous joy, to suddenly trip and fall. And as she picks herself up, or he picks himself up, the young believer says, I never thought I would have said that. I never thought I would have thought that. Could I be saved and do that? Where did they meet Amalek? Well, never in Egypt. They had no trouble with Amalek when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. There were no marauding bands of Amalekites that swept down into the plains of Egypt to take some of those slaves captive for themselves. Amalek never bothered them when they were in Egypt. And the reality of sin inside you, it never particularly disturbed you until the Spirit of God began to deal with you. And your habits and your words and your thoughts, they never created any conscious qualms unless God dealt with you until after you were saved. Amalek never bothered them until they had been redeemed. Do you notice, we didn't take the time to read it, but it was after the water from the rock that people began to enjoy spiritual things. You just let a young believer begin to enjoy the things of God. And the devil will make sure he becomes aware of the ruin that's inside of him. The devil will see to it that there are circumstances and snares set for your feet that will make you trip so that you will become discouraged and depressed and lose your joy for God. It was after they were redeemed. It was after they had drank from the water. And it was in Rephidim, or Rephidim. That just means, literally the word means resting places, reclining places. In other words, after the fright, the sparrow chased them. After the tremendous experience of watching that man lash his forces into the dried up riverbank of the Red Sea and chase them. After this exhilaration, and they've come to a place to rest, and they've come here, settled down, they're thinking, we're free. Got no more problems. The enemy's behind us. Egypt's on the other side. The Red Sea's closed up. Pharaoh's drowned. Nobody's chasing us. All is well. They relaxed for a moment, and Amalek struck.
How often in the experience of a young believer, he relaxes. He thinks it's under control. Don't have any problem. David relaxed. David came to a resting place and he lost his purity. Should have been out with the armies fighting. Instead of that, he was walking on the roof of his house. He came to a Rephidim and he lost his purity. Samson came to a Rephidim and he relaxed and lay his head down on the lap of Delilah and he lost his power. And he said, I'll do just as at other times. The Lord will be with me as at other times. And he shook himself and he wished not that the Lord was departed from him. Israel came to a Rephidim and they lost their peace. Singing happily through the wilderness, thinking all was well, enjoying the things of God, drinking of the water, enjoying the oasis. Suddenly Amalek strikes. What's he like? In a remarkable way, if you see what Amalek is like, you'll learn a little of what your old nature is like, what the sin principle inside of you is like. Amalek smote from behind. That's the first thing. Now, I'm not only reading from chapter 17 of Exodus, but also from the passage in Deuteronomy, is it chapter 25, when God refers to Amalek? Amalek smote from behind. It was unexpected. They weren't even thinking about it when suddenly, with guerrilla tactics, Amalek struck and hit. Not only was it from behind, but Amalek smote the hindmost, the stragglers, the people who were farthest from that cloud, who were farthest from those leaders. Now you begin to get the picture? Here's the camp moving. Way up at the front is the cloud leading them. Moses is up there. The man in touch with God is up there. But there are people that are away back here. They're straggling. They're not keeping up with the company. They're not up there happy with the people of God. They're just kind of hanging on behind. My dear brother, my dear young sister, could I plead with you in God's name? Never allow yourself to become a straggler in God's name. Never allow something to be said to you by someone else that disenchants your mind or poisons your thinking toward the people of God. Never allow yourself to just be on the fringe. It's a little like seeing refs throw flags down on the playing field. That's what happens in my mind. And I hear people begin to speak with an us and them mentality about the assembly. You know what I mean? They'll say to you something like this. Well, you know, that's what they teach. But I've always felt. Us and them? See, if you're in the assembly, you're part of it. Don't become an us and them. Don't become a straggler. My brother and I went to visit my uncle. I should tell you that all of my mother's brothers were once in the assembly years ago. I never would have known this. If they hadn't sat me down once and told me that my uncles were saved, I wouldn't have known it. If they hadn't told me that they were once in the assembly, I never would have dreamt it. And when my uncle Frank was dying with cancer, my mother had told me that Uncle Frank was not only once in the assembly, but the Sunday school superintendent. He and his wife, happy Christians, enjoying the things of God, working hard. So my brother and I thought we would go and see him. He was sitting in an easy chair with the pillows propping his back up. And we had talked to each other on the way there. How will we turn the conversation to him and his spiritual condition? That was all wasted time. We didn't have to worry a thing about that. You know why? We had hardly asked him how he was feeling, how he was doing, when he said, "Boys, I know why you're here." And in a very, very sad way, he put his head back on those pillows. And I said, "You're listening to a man at the end of his life. That's what made it so poignant." He said, "I don't know how it happened." He said, "We were so happy. We loved the work we were doing. We loved the Christians." And but he said, Somebody criticized something I was wearing or my wife was wearing. He says, I don't know. I don't know how it happened. He said, we started to get disgruntled with the Christians, and then we gave up things. I gave up the Sunday school. She gave up her class. And we stopped coming less, and it got easier to stop coming, and we dropped out. And all these years intervened, and he said, look, I know I'm going to heaven. I just don't know how it happened that I've come to the end of the road and I never got back. Never become a straggler. Never. Stay in with the people of God. Stay near the cloud. Stay near the leaders. Stay near the people who love God and know Him. Amalek strikes from behind. Amalek strikes the stragglers. Now notice, please, Deuteronomy 25 tells us, He smote the feeble, the faint, and the weary. Now, I have a problem with that. The problem is this, that in Psalm 105 it says that when they came out of Egypt, there was not one feeble one among them. So if here, as they crossed this Red Sea, if there's not one feeble one among them, in chapters 14 and 15, if on the seventh pitch that they had in the desert, they got their manna, and they began to feed on the manna, then why is it in a very short time, there's some people not only straggling behind, but they can't keep up. They're weak, they're tired, they're weary. What happened? Well, there's only one explanation, isn't it? For some people not feeding on the manna. How did Amalek strike? He hit the weak. You allow yourself to become spiritually weak, and Amalek finds its prime targets right there. There's the link between the food and the foe, between the manna and Amalek. Your great preservation from this power is God's word itself. And he fears not God, says Deuteronomy 25. No reverence for God. Nothing in Amalek bespeaks anything of a concern for God or God's interests. You remember that unforgettable experience when King Saul was sent to destroy the Amalekites. But he kept the best for himself. You know what his mistake was? He thought there was something about Amalek that was useful to God. And that old prophet came and said, what mean the bleeding in my ears? Remember when the king came delicately thinking that the fear of death was past, and Samuel said, as thy sword hath made children fatherless, so my sword shall make thy children fatherless, and he hewed him in pieces. Saul lost his kingdom because he made a tragic mistake about Amalek. Listen, if you named your son, just bear with me now, if you named your son Judas, do you think you'd be doing him a favor? Well, how do you think he'd feel every time somebody got up and read about Judas? If an American was foolish enough to name one of his sons Benedict Arnold and then give him the last name, would that not be a foolish thing when that man was a traitor to the American cause? Or Quisling? So how do you think, is this too much imagination now? How do you think a certain rabbi named Saul felt every time he read about King Saul? How do you think he felt after he was converted? He thought about a man who made shipwreck of his life. He thought about that horrible moment when a man of God would say to Saul, you can be no longer king. Turn in your stewardship. It's all over. You can see that venerable old apostle falling on his knees and saying, oh God, don't let me make shipwreck of my life. Did he learn the lesson that his namesake failed to learn? Well, if King Saul thought there was something about Amalek that was useful, listen to what the New Testament Saul had to say. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there's nothing useful for God. Hew it in pieces, says Saul, Paul the Apostle. It fears not God. Let us learn that then about ourselves. That there is nothing about ourselves that is of any use to God. Nothing about our old lives. Nothing about ourselves naturally that can be useful to God. Only what God has redeemed by precious blood. Now, 3 minutes left. Just notice with me very quickly how Amalek was defeated. There is, first of all, uplifted hands. uplifted hands. Up there on the mountain is a man, his hands uplifted. Isn't it interesting that on the one side of him, there's Aaron from the tribe of Levi. And the other side of him, there's Hur from the tribe of Judah. The royal line and the priestly line combined while a man's hands are uplifted. What does that make you think of? The priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ. It is the picture of a believer relying on God's power. Relying in prayer on the power of the God who's up there. The late Mr. McShane, that marvelous preacher from Scotland, he said of Christ, if you could hear Christ praying for you by name in the next room, how would you feel? If you could tiptoe up to this room or that room, and you could hear the Son of God in there mentioning your name before God, you'd be as bold as a lion, wouldn't you? If you heard him praying, oh God, remember that young woman. I love her dearly and I want to use her mightily. Preserve her life for thy glory. How would you feel? Well, now listen, distance makes no difference. Because he's up there and you're down here, it does not make a difference. His hands are uplifted for you in the presence of God. He never tires. He never wearies. Those hands never come down. There is no need for someone to help him hold his hands up in the presence of God, just as he was for you on the cross. He is for you in the glory, speaking your name before God. Uplifted hands. That's not all. There were fighting hands. Down in the valley, there was the power of the word of God displayed by that sword. In other words, it's not just, Moses up there praying. It's not just Joshua down there fighting. It was both. Was it Spurgeon who said prudence says its prayers with Moses while it fights with Joshua? Takes the both. There's a man up there for me, holding me up in the presence of God. He has given me a sword down here. Put it in my hand. And he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If I was a drinker before I was saved, don't you think I'd be very foolish to leave a fifth of vodka in the cupboard and say, the Lord bearing me up in the presence of God, he will preserve me from this temptation. When he has said to me, here's the sword. Cut those things out of your life. Get rid of them. Hands up there. Uplifted for me. Relying on God in prayer. Hands down there filled with a sword. Applying the truth of the cross to my life. An unseen hand. With a secret hand, the Lord will wage war against Amalek. What is that? That, of course, is the great truth of complying with the Spirit's work in my life. There's a secret hand at work in the life of every believer. Man of the world knows nothing about it. There's a power working in our lives to give us victory over the sin that would try to take us back in slavery. Thank God. There's a hand at work in the life of every child of God. Once you realize that, then I think that there is a wonderful suggestion in the prophecy of Balaam when he took up his prophecy about the nations and he said, Amalek, his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Thank God there's a day coming and the power of that force in the life of every child of God will be forever gone, forever eradicated, because the latter end of that is to perish forever. God is going to make us fit partners for his beloved Son in glory. May he help us so to feed on the manna, so to follow him in life here, that we will be more like his Son in this world. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy gracious word and for each one who has come tonight. Bless thy word and its truth to our hearts, we pray. It may be possible for things to be preached that have never even been experienced by the one preaching. Preserve us from hypocrisy, Lord, and grant that we may have a desire to practice all the word of God in our lives. We ask for safety in traveling to our homes. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. 197. 197. I must tell you that the subject tomorrow night is one of the favorite ones of mine on the chart, and we will consider together the events relating to the worshiping of the golden calf, and then the construction of that tabernacle, that dwelling place for God. So we'll be looking at some truths from Exodus 32, and then later in the book when they came to make their contributions for the construction of that tabernacle. If you can join us, God willing, at 8 o'clock tomorrow night, you would be most welcome. It's most encouraging to see so many who have come tonight. I thank you most sincerely in the Lord's name. 197, just the last verse, and the meeting is over.